As I was preparing for this message, I was thinking about this saying, an old adage, that there's two things that are constant in life: death and taxes. Taxation is a means for worldly powers to exercise authority over the masses, and it's very old. In the case of ancient Rome, the empire stretched across the Mediterranean and European worlds, which enabled Roman officials to collect revenue from all over the kingdom. You'll see on the screen a map that takes into account the size of the empire. If the empire desired a new census for tax purposes, then everyone must report to their own hometown. Keep in mind the size of the territory here. This is before planes, trains, and automobiles. So this is a vast area of the ancient world that Rome ruled. To this very day, we call paying taxes, quote, rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, Luke chapter 20. In regards to Caesar, the one that we're going to be introduced to this morning is Octavius, also known as Caesar Augustus, who consolidated his power after defeating Mark Antony and Cleopatra. You'll note the likeness of his bust on the screen. He was the first Caesar to receive the title Augustus, and he achieved godlike status. An inscription in one of the ancient cities refers to him as, quote, the savior of the world, end quote. Octavius is the Caesar we first meet in Luke's gospel. The title Caesar is from the Latin and refers to imperial character. He was at the height of his power. He had brought peace and order after many destructive civil wars. He ushered in the Pax Romana, the era of peace and prosperity, which lasted for two centuries. He built roads throughout the empire. He encouraged the use of one common language, that being Greek, among the myriads of different people groups. He boasted on his deathbed an element of truth, that he found Rome a brick and left it marble. One commentator writes and says this: although Caesar would never know it, he had unleashed a chain of events that would turn the world upside down. For among the millions who had to register was a man named Joseph with his fiancée, Mary. What at first appeared to be a great show of Caesar's power actually proved the supremacy of God's sovereignty. Even Caesar's decree was a part of the divine plan. God rules all things for his own glory. It's the ultimate irony in this story. He did what all self-absorbed politicians do. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Let's pick it up then in verses 1 through 3 and look at some of these key words that are here. First of all, verse 1, in those days. In those days is a reference back to chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. You might remember the story here of Zacharias. Herod the Edomite, who was a vassal king under Rome, would die soon after Jesus' birth. This is the period of time in those days. These days were known for the hated Roman occupation. The saying that I learned probably almost 30 years ago when I was studying Israel was simply this: when the cats are away, the mice get to play. The cats are the dynasties that rule over this geographic piece of real estate that's only about 52 miles wide and about 158 miles long, that ring being Palestine. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans all represent the cats. And of course, the mice seldom get to play, who are the Jews. Rome was hated because of several things. Number one, Gentiles who were unclean and outside of God's covenants were themselves ruling in the Holy Land. We have a note here in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, again, Luke being the author, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Luke includes this, and this is part of the problem for the Jews. They hated the situation that they were in because it forced them to be in close contact with the Gentiles, the foreigners, those who were hated. Secondly, there was blatant idolatry in Rome. Now remember, idolatry was a huge problem for both the northern and the southern kingdoms before they were carried off and judged by God. The Jews had been cured of this by the Babylonian captivity. When they came back out of Babylon, idolatry was no longer an issue. And it wasn't an issue in the first century of the Jews that Jesus and the apostles were interfacing with. But not so in regards to Rome. Rome was loaded with idolatry, and even Caesar himself was referred to as a god. Thirdly, they hated Rome because of the oppressive taxation, which is the context of what's going on here when Joseph and Mary are uprooted from their town to go to the hometown to register. They hated their own countrymen who helped collect it and the Romans for spending it. So there were Jews that were charged with the responsibility of collecting the resources, and then Rome, of course, spent it. They hated both. A census had to be taken of all the inhabited world. We have it here in verse 1 as well. Note here again that the word all, the term all and the term world, are always qualified. In other words, all the inhabited world, referring to the Roman Empire, of course there are people groups that exist at this time who are outside of this region. So when we come across these words all and world, they're always the context is always dictated by the text itself. Now, critics charge here that there is no record of this census. However, Luke may be referring to a general policy rather than a specific census. And then there's another objection here in regards to Quirinius, who is a historical figure. He is known. Quirinius did not take a census until A.D. 6. And the date does not fit the chronology of Jesus' life. Now, Luke mentions that census. We've got a note here in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. Keep in mind again, Luke is the author. "After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, he too perished, and all those who followed after him and scattered." That reference in Acts 5 fits the census that was taken by Quirinius in A.D. 6. Now, Luke, in his gospel account, notes this census, but it's interesting the point that he makes in verse 2. This was the first census while Quirinius was governor of Syria. The first census indicates that there were two, and he knew very well what he was doing. He is referencing the first census that was taken for a taxation purpose, and then later on in Acts, he's referencing a second. So the text itself is clarifying this. There isn't a sense of confusion here on the part of Luke that he didn't get the chronology right with the timing. Look at verse 3. "Each was sent to his own city." Joseph may have owned property in Bethlehem. Those living in another district were required to return to their home city where personal property was located. That's probably the reason why he moves to get to that particular town. Verses 4 and 5. "Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." So Joseph traveled from Nazareth in Galilee, which would have been in the northern region of the country, to Bethlehem, located in Judea, which was in the southern portion. Now, we've got a note here in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The prophet says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clan of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." The only king who had reigned over Israel and came from Bethlehem was David. So if you go back over your studies in regards to all those kings that end up in Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, and those in the north, there's only one here that comes out of this city. The city of David throughout the Old Testament is a designation given to Mount Zion in Jerusalem because David reigned there. You'll note in 2 Chronicles 5, 2 Samuel chapter 5, and also Chronicles chapter 11, which I'm not going to deal with. Luke used the term to refer to David's birth, so I don't want you to be confused about that. Constantly in the Old Testament, City of David was thought to be the designation of Mount Zion, which is a particular place in Jerusalem, but Luke uses it here to refer to David's birth. It was a 70-mile trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, a very difficult trip for a woman to make, certainly one who was pregnant at the time. Picking up at verse 6, "While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, laid in a manger. The Bible nowhere states that Jesus was born in a stable. The term means a feeding trough, a manger. Such troughs could be found in any place animals may be found, including caves. The reference here in verse 7, "no room for them in the inn," is of interest as well. The typical Greek term that would be used for the word inn in English is not used here. It is a general term for shelter or lodging place, and it may have been a public shelter. It could have been a campground. It may have been a cave. But it's not the sense of an inn like most of us think of it today. So that's the text. Here are some things that I want you to note this morning. Number one, while he deserved a royal baby's room, he came into the world in a barn. While he deserved a royal baby's room, he came into the world in a barn. He deserved worship from every nation and every creature with the finest of linens and comfort, but the images were anything but this. Ken Hughes writes of this when he writes, he says, "Sweat and pain and blood and cries as Mary reached up to the heavens for help. The earth was cold and hard, the smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and acrid straw made a contemptible bouquet. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasped God's son, slippery with blood, the baby's limbs waving helplessly as if falling through space, his face grimacing as he grasped in the cold, and his cry pierced out in the night." It's kind of a different view of this in regards to sometimes the Christmas understanding, the serenity of it. This is a violent kind of a thing that's happening, and this woman is giving birth, and she's in this place where animals are. You can get a feel for the smell of the room, the place that she's at, everything that was there. Andrew Peterson writes of this. He says, "Is it really Silent Night or a labor of love?" It was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyways that night on the streets of David's town. And the stable was not clean, and the cobblestones were cold, and little Mary, full of grace, with the tears upon her face, had no mother's hand to hold. I mean, you can think of how important it would be to want to have those that were closest to you, and oftentimes mothers were at those moments, but not in this situation. Secondly, consider why Jesus was born in such a lowly state. Why this way? I mean, why did it happen in this order? What was the point of this? We've already noted that it should have been something of a grand nature with all kinds of pomp, but it's exactly the opposite of it. One of the people that I was looking into offered 3 points on this, and they were very good. I want to share them with you this morning. The first is this: the depravity of our sin. The depravity of our sin. Everyone, except some special invites, missed the birth. Most were preoccupied with their own concerns and unaware of what God was doing in the world. They didn't understand the times. They were busy with life. And except for these some special invites, I'm thinking here of the shepherds, most were just preoccupied with their own concerns. His birth went virtually unacknowledged. Isaiah the prophet writes this, chapter 1, verse 3, "An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. Excuse me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. Manger. Gosh. Manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Even at the outset of his birth, you see here this sense of understanding. They didn't get it. No one got it. The only ones who would get it would be the ones that were prompted by the Spirit to have understanding of it. And the reason is clear. Again, because they were all dead in their sin. It wasn't just a Jewish problem. They were all dead. John chapter 1, verse 11. "He came to his own, but those who were of his own did not receive him." They didn't get it. There was no understanding. He was rejected throughout the entire ministry of his life. He was driven away from his hometown. His family thought him to be crazy. And religious leaders scoffed at him. It wasn't just Bethlehem. There was never enough room for Jesus. Never. One commentator put it this way: "What the inhabitants of Bethlehem did in their ignorance is done by many today in willful indifference. They refuse to make room for the Son of God. They give no place to him in their feelings, their affections, their thoughts, their views of life, their wishes, their decisions, their actions, their daily contacts, and their daily conduct." There's still no room. And you all know that. You know the interactions that you have with unbelievers, whether they're in your family or your neighbors. If not prompted by the Spirit, there's no room. There's no understanding. Busy about our own concerns of life. Without the renewal of the Spirit, no one would acknowledge him because of the depravity of our sin. This is the lowliness of the estate. We first look at this, we see, well, why is this? It reminds us of the depravity of our own mankind, of which we are all a part. The blindness. Secondly, there is the humanity of our Savior. What speaks to our humanity more than childbirth? Think about it. The smell of humanity. He did not just seem to be human. He was a human being. You know, I remember when our daughter was born and, you know, not being able to get her to the hospital and finally getting her in and thinking about that scene in our bathroom when she was delivered, and then also thinking about the scene when we were in the hospital with our son, our firstborn. There's something beautiful, but something base about it. The presence of blood and water, humanity, earthy. Jesus had it all, the red blood, the DNA, all the parts of the human body. We all needed a second Adam. That's what's being conveyed here. A second Adam was needed to do what the first Adam failed to do. So Jesus comes into the world as fully human being. And again, that's being signed to us at this birth, something that appears inglorious to that which is glorious. Third, there's also a sense here of the humility of our salvation. His humility in our salvation. Think of who he was. I mean, he starts at a place that you could be no higher. You can't get any higher than where he was. Paul put it this way. He says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Such a condescension as he laid aside the prerogatives of deity and lived as a man. He did not cease being God. He laid aside for a season the prerogatives of godhood. But he didn't stop being God. To have the power in one's hand and not exercise it because of trying to convey and fulfill the responsibilities given by the Father to carry out what the first Adam had failed to do. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop who died in 1900, wrote this. He says, we see here the grace and the condescension of Christ. Had he come to save mankind with royal majesty, surrounded by his Father's angels, it would have been an act of undeserved mercy. He had chosen to dwell in a palace. Had he done it with power and great authority, we should have had reason enough to wonder. But to become poor as the very poorest of mankind, and lowly as to the very lowliness, this is the love that passes knowledge. It is unspeakable. It is unsearchable. Never let us forget that through this humiliation, Jesus has purchased for us a title of glory. This is the upside-down nature of the gospel, the good news of what was necessary for us to enter into this time of grace and to be forgiven, to experience the idea of knowing that not only my actions are forgiven, but the remembrance of them. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. What a lowliness. Have you ever thought of that? On a Christmas night, when we kind of review these texts at that time, this sense of lowliness about the Savior, he comes in humanity. No one recognized it. There was no room. And yet he comes in a sense of humility for the purpose of our salvation. I'm humbled by that. I mentioned on the camping trip, I said, you know, our relationship to God is unlike anything else in our life. You can't really compare anything else to. Sometimes I run into people who have a difficulty with understanding God as Father because they had poor relationship with their earthly father. But even if that is the case, where it was poor or whether it was good, it still is unlike anything else. Think about it. If you had to go to relationships that you have with your husband or your wife or your children or your friends or other individuals in the church and go to them regularly and say, you know, I'm really sorry, or I have to repent of this. I mean, if it went on constant like that, every day you picked up the phone, yeah, I just want to tell you how sorry I am about this. Oh, I want to tell you how bad I feel about this. Our whole relationship with God is predicated on that kind of repentance. There isn't any other relationship we have like that. If you had a relationship with somebody like that, that constantly was telling you how bad they felt about wronging you in thought or deed, you'd say, what's the point of this? There is no relationship in your life like that, except God. We go to Him continually, asking for forgiveness of the things in our lives that we know that we've done wrong. And he graciously forgives us because of what's being portrayed here. from the very beginning of the beginning of him coming into the world to the moment he exits it, it's all about the good news of us coming into a time of grace and forgiveness. It's a beautiful thing in this. I mean, this is really what sets us free. Now, some of us might sit here and think, well, you know, if I really thought about this, if I had been there, you know, perhaps I might have showed up. Maybe I would have done something. The truth is, none of us would be there. We wouldn't be there. If I was the innkeeper, I'd probably be thinking, you know, how much more money can I make on this deal? They all missed it. But here is our path to follow Christ. Paul leads into that text in Philippians by saying, have this attitude which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And he starts at this place of high loftiness and ends at a place that he could be no lower. Paul picks up on this idea and says, this is how you're supposed to do it. We become lowly. We're careful about exercising rights because we don't have them. We're following in the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ because he has shown us the way to go. When I think of that night and I think about the earthiness of it for me, it brings a sense of humility to my own heart and mind. And my prayer would be that it would be for you as well. Because the very things that we enjoy today of being able to go to God in prayer and know that our prayers are not only answered, but also the sin and guilt of our life is forgiven, is built on this sense of humanity. Luke is jealous in the beginning of this book to make the case crystal clear. He was fully human. This will become a controversy in the early church in just a little while. Just when the first two centuries, big problems over this. But Luke is making the case, fully man, fully God, same time, same place, same being. As we worship the Lord, may we remember this. Such a condescension that he laid aside the prerogatives of deity and lived his life as a man for our benefit. That is the gospel. Let us sing and remember.